prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 14. Let us turn now to verse 7. Verses 7 to 9. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel and the Saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Jeremiah lived in a very difficult time, and he had to prophesy to the people of that time. He had to speak in a straight way to them, had to bring them the messages that God gave to him, to repeat to the people what God was telling them. And it was a time of tremendous departure from God and from his ways. It was a time when the people in Jerusalem and in Judea more generally were forsaking God. Many of them were following idolatry. And although Jeremiah would speak to them convincingly and bring to them God's judgment on the way they were conducting themselves, there was no willingness to listen. And there were various judgments that came, and there was the great judgment to come when they were to be conquered by the armies that had come from Babylon. But there is this particular judgment at this time, and that was a severe drought. And it is presented very graphically to us. For instance, the hind, when she calved in the field, would forsake the young one. There was no grass for the hind to eat. There was no way that she could provide milk for a young one. The asses, they acted in the way that is described here. Their eyes did fail, it is even said, because there was no grass. And so there is a plea. Jeremiah taking up the situation in which he found himself and the difficulties that were faced by the people and their need of God to return and bless them. So he pleads, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, their sins were bearing testimony against them, that they deserved the consequences that were coming upon them, and that they would deserve the consequences that would follow in eternity if they would not repent. He confesses plainly that their backslidings were many, that they had sinned against God. And he has this plea, do thou it for thy name's sake. Do what we need. Do what we would ask thee to do for the sake, for thine own sake, because of what thou art, he is saying to the Lord. Because God was the glorious being that he was and is. He was asking him to work. He was asking him to take away their sins, to change their hearts, to change their minds. That's no doubt what is at the bottom of his petition here. And what we have in verse 7 is what I would like to look at in the first place. When he speaks about iniquities and their consequences. And we will try to apply that a little to our own time. Then, secondly, what was Jeremiah's hope? What could he look for that would be of benefit to him and the people? Oh, the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble. He is looking to the Lord as the one in whom Israel could hope, in whom they could have some hope of a blessing. And as far as we are concerned, we are to look to the Lord for an improvement in the spiritual condition of this country and the whole world. And thinking, as Jeremiah did, of God and what he had done as the Saviour of Israel in the time of trouble, and not least the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, so we are to think of deliverances that the Lord has provided for our nation in particular, and ask him to work again. And then, to come more particularly to the petition or petitions that Jeremiah uses here. First of all, he asks, "Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night?" Why was the Lord coming, as it were, just for a moment or a night, a short time? It's not that the Lord had altogether forsaken the land, but he wasn't in a continuous way giving a blessing. And he further asks, "Why should God be as an astonished man, as a mighty man that cannot say yet?" And he bolsters his petition further with this, "Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name." So he asks finally, "Leave us not." Do not leave us to ourselves. Do not leave us to where we are going as far as our sinning is taking us. And so we are to ask in the kind of terms that Jeremiah was using. First, then, our iniquities and their consequences. Second, our hope must be in the God who has shown himself powerful in the past. And third, what our request should be. Well, then, first of all, Jeremiah is confessing the iniquities, the sins of his people. And they were so obvious that they were bearing testimony against them. They were showing what kind of people they were largely. And that was seen. The consequences of their iniquity were seen in the particular drought that they were experiencing. Even the nobles who might have access, possibly, to better sources of water, they send their little ones there, and there's no water. And whatever one might be short of, water is so fundamental to life that if we do not have water, then it's something very serious. And so the absence of water, the drought at this time, was showing that the iniquities of Jeremiah's people were very serious. And we might think of our sins and think further of this, that it is not at all, in this country anyway, a famine of bread or a thirst of water that is the problem here, but rather, as Amos put it, a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, it's not a total famine of hearing the words of the Lord. We wouldn't be right to say that. Here and there throughout this country, we will find the gospel preached in many cases. But what I would comment on just now is that there are so many places where it would be difficult to find someone who preaches a pure gospel. Not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water. That's not the country's problem. For most people, at any rate, there's plenty available to eat. Too much, one might say. Think of what is said about the wastage of food in this country. Is it suggested that a third of the food produced is wasted? Well, I can't vouch for the figure, but that's the one that comes to mind just now. But what's even more important is the lack of preaching the truth of God's word. Now, whatever may be true of particular preachers, there are so many, for instance, who do not preach the gospel, who do not preach with a confidence in the Bible as they are using it. They cannot tell the people before them, this is truth. Now, that's widespread. That's a serious matter. That's a great sin on the part of those who do not have confidence in the accuracy of the Word of God, and it's a great sin on the part of those who allow them to enter pulpits with that kind of thinking. Now, the testimony of the Lord about Judah at that time, we might find it in many forms, but this just now, as we have it in verse 6 of the following chapter, the Lord saying, thou hast forsaken me, thou art gone backward. Now, it's a sad thing if there's backsliding on the part of an individual, someone who is converted, and slides back, and is not as faithful, not as careful, not as careful to keep God's commandments as was true in the past, not as careful to pray, and not as careful to read the Bible. But what we have here is a nation accused of going backward. And has that not been more or less the tendency of this nation over many, many years, a going backward? Whatever was true about some people, say 150 years ago, when they might stand up and speak against the Bible and speak about organized religion in a very negative way, The general picture one has is that people, whether converted or not, were accepting that that's what was true, that the Bible was true, that its teachings were true. And, I mean, whether they accepted them and applied them to themselves or not, that was the general truth. And then over the years, broadly, since then, what you've had is a going backward. Each generation rising up and more careless than the previous one it more determined to reject God than the one that went before them. And some who at one time would maintain a more satisfactory allegiance to the truths of God's word, losing that, going away from it. It became less fashionable, less acceptable to accept that God's word was truth. Now, notice the warning in chapter 17 and at verse 21. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah is reminding them of the fourth commandment. And what is said further makes it perfectly clear that they weren't keeping that commandment anymore. That's just a particular aspect of Sabbath observance he was commenting on. But, you see, that was being dropped. That was becoming a bit of a nuisance. They weren't able to enjoy themselves as they might otherwise do. They weren't able to earn a bit more money as they might otherwise do. And of course, things have gone so far in this country by and large that the commandment about the Sabbath is hardly an issue any longer. People are liable just to say, what on earth are you talking about? And yet, the Lord hasn't changed. People have changed. The country has changed. Now, I'm not saying at all that, and I'm not saying what proportion of the people 150 years ago had a spiritual appreciation of the Sabbath as a day that should be set apart as far as possible for spiritual things. You see, in this life, we are to be preparing for eternity. And heaven is an eternal Sabbath. You can think of it in that way. And eternal Sabbath keeping. And there's a reference in what I'm saying to Hebrews 4, verse 10, I think it is. He that is entered into his rest, there remaineth a rest, or a keeping of a Sabbath, to be a bit more literal about it. There remaineth therefore a rest, it's verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God in heaven. It's the eternal keeping of a Sabbath. Now, we couldn't keep a Sabbath continually every day of the week in this life. We need to do other things. Even on a Sabbath, of course, in this world, we need to do other things. But there should be a restraint on that. We should be willing to restrain ourselves as far as possible on that day, so that we would have time to get good for our souls in a way that is not possible, at least for most people, through the week. Now, you see, that's despised. And people who have no religion, or basically no religion, they're not going to understand the Sabbath, they're not going to value the Sabbath, they're not going to bother about the Sabbath. And that's the state we're in, generally speaking. Now, this could be illustrated by commenting on other commandments, and especially the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And there's a general acceptance of that. But just now, let me just say that if the first commandment is not going to be observed, then you can hardly expect the other commandments to be observed. Thou shalt have no gods before me. And that requires us to know God as the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. And that if there's not a willingness to worship God, to glorify God, to have him as our God personally, that there would be a personal relationship with God, then it's no wonder if the other commandments go by the board. Now, what am I saying just now? I'm just trying to analyze in a little way the spiritual state of British society today. And our iniquities testify against us. Our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. That's what we have to say. The generation has forsaken God, forsaken the Bible, forsaken true religion. No thought is given to eternity. Now, I'm speaking generally, not, of course, of any of particular individuals. Of course, there are particular individuals, and a good number of them, who are true followers of Christ. But you see, let us put it this way, in the words again of chapter 17 at verse 23, they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff. See, resistance, a resistance to what God was saying. They made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. See, people don't want to know. And again, I repeat, what I'm saying is put in general terms. But that's the testimony. You see, our iniquities testify against us. And that's one aspect of the testimony. There's an unwillingness to learn about God and what the Bible teaches. An unwillingness to learn, an unwillingness to listen. And that is exacerbated, of course, as you have in verse 13, Jeremiah complaining, "Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, unto the people, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." And the church as a whole is assuring people that basically, however they live, there's going to be no consequences. That's very largely the testimony of churches today. The largest churches, at any rate, I'm not saying everybody in them, but you see, telling them, speaking to them smooth things. Probably an expression from Jeremiah anyway, smooth things. What he was thinking of was people saying, prophesy unto us smooth things. Don't tell us the serious things, the things we would find unpleasant. Don't speak about hell, for instance. Don't speak about sin. And then, when the church follows that tendency, nobody bothers to come, and why should they? If they're not going to be told that life is serious and that that death is serious and that eternity is a matter of tremendous consequence as far as we are concerned in this life, if they're not going to hear that, well, they might as well go to the beach or watch television, whatever. You see, if religion is going to be worthwhile and the presenting of religion to those who are unconverted, it must proclaim the truth. Otherwise, iniquity is just going to increase. But let us go on to the second point, which is the first part of verse 8. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in the time of trouble. Jeremiah speaking to the Lord as his only hope. Given that the situation was as bad as it was, God, who has been the hope of his people in generations past, God, who has saved his people in past ages, he's the only hope for today. And that's what we're to think. If we think about, and one can't avoid that, it's right and proper in its own place to think about how bad things are, to notice the declension there has been and among the people generally and among churches in particular. Where shall hope in that kind of situation? Where shall hope for the nation? Where shall hope for the people at large? Where shall hope for the professing church in this country? It's God. The God who has been neglected, the God who has been despised, the God that people have turned away from. You see, there's this question in the last verse of the chapter with the drought in view. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles, the false gods of the Gentiles, that can cause rain? How can rain be brought back in that situation? How can any particular judgment, how can people escape from some particular judgment? And I would view the lack of scriptural preaching and the lack of true religion as itself judgments upon this generation. How can we escape from these things? How can there be a witness to the truth in every part of this country, or at least in larger parts of this country, and the preaching going out in such a way that people pay attention? It's all very well for there to be a church still open in a particular place, just a handful of people in a handful of seats. The community isn't being influenced. And what can be done now? There's various things on a practical level, but ultimately, how can a blessing be brought back to this country? How? We are to look to God himself. It's not man-made schemes. It's not unscriptural schemes that will bring full churches again. But you see, when Jeremiah is pleading like this, he's looking to God as the one who saved Israel in previous times of trouble. He was the one who saved Israel when they were slaves in Egypt, when they were under tremendous pressure, especially when what was demanded of them was increased. It was probably almost impossible for them to keep the same output put of bricks when they had to go and gather straw for themselves. And God was their savior. God was their deliverer. He brought them out. And in this time, when everything was getting worse and worse, when everything is in religion and everything of a spiritual nature was just going downwards, everything was going backwards, to repeat a word that we've had already. What hope was that? Oh, there was a hope. There was a hope. There was a worthwhile hope. And we might use the word hope in this way, in connection with whatever it might be. I hope so. It's not a very definite form of words. But when we think of hope, as it is used generally in the Bible, it's a much more definite thing. It's referring to an expectation of blessedness. And where can we find a place that we can go to, and more accurately, someone we can go to and expect blessedness? Where can we go? It's to God himself. God himself, who has revived his church in previous generations. And we might think, for instance, and one could illustrate it in other words, in other ways, we could think, for instance, of the Reformation. There was God coming to rescue his church. When Martin Luther and other great men, Zwingli in Switzerland, in Zurich, and John Knox in Scotland, and you could quote endless names, some better known than others. But how did they appear? How did they become useful men, rather than continuing as priests whom nobody very much knew anything about and who never had any influence on anybody to any great extent? How did they become the prominent men that they were? It's because God raised them up. It's that God gave them a blessing when he raised them up and made them a blessing. How are we to expect that the gospel will go forth with power into all the dark corners of this world or this country? How? Well, it must be the work of God. God must raise up men, first of all. And again, I'm not saying but that there are men, but generally speaking, little note, making little impact on those around them. So yes, we need that God would raise up men, but also we need that God would come by the Holy Spirit and bless the word, and of course go before them in their providence, so that they would have a wider influence. And I'm sure that's what will happen. When the Lord comes to bless his cause, and people might say to others at work or to their neighbors, they've felt the power of the truth themselves under a particular preacher in a particular place, and they might say to those around them, you've got to come and hear what I was hearing. And no doubt, with the Lord's blessing, that would become effective, and people would gather. And the very fact of a beginning of that, of the very fact that people would see others, large numbers crowding to particular churches, it would increase the numbers that would come. If A significant number were to be brought in God's providence to appreciate the truth, brought in from the outside world into this particular church. Then, no doubt, some others would come saying, "What's going on? What's happening there?" Now, what's happening would be the Lord blessing his truth. And therefore it makes sense to be asking that the Lord would work, because he was the hope of Israel in past generation. He was the hope of Israel in biblical times. Yes, but let us go on to the actual petitions. The request that is made, Jeremiah asking the Lord, "Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land? Why does the Lord not visit the land to a greater extent?" I mean, in mercy. The word visiting is used in Scripture both by way of the Lord coming to bless and by way of the Lord coming in judgment. But it's as if the Lord was a stranger. He only comes for a night. A night's lodging is the idea here. Off again in the morning, so to speak. Now, that's how we might view things today. But why should it be thus? Why should God be as a man who is astonished, as a mighty man who cannot save? And obviously, God can be compared to a mighty man. And God can be compared to a mighty man that can save. That's the thing. A mighty man that can save. And why is he not saving? Why is he not working? And I'm speaking generally, of course. There are conversions. But how few? How few conversions? It's a reason for thankfulness that God has not forsaken the world altogether. It's a reason for thankfulness that when the Lord comes, so to speak, to tarry for a night. When the Lord does show his power to save. Now, Jeremiah is conscious that God is still in the midst of Judah. God hasn't forsaken them altogether. And besides, they were called by his name. They were God's people, at least outwardly. And there were some of God's true believing people among them. And there are some of God's genuine believing people in this country. And that's the foundation on which Jeremiah bases this petition, "Leave as not. Do thou it for thy name's sake," taking that other petition from the previous, from verse 7. Now, you see, what are we called to do? Many a thing. In particular, we are called to confess. And that's what Jeremiah does, and we've commented on that. But see the petition in Psalm 106. "We have sinned with our fathers. We with our fathers sinned have. And if iniquity too long we have the workers been, we have done wickedly." There's confession. There's reason for personal confession. There's reason to bring before the Lord the sins of the generation. And to the extent that we are associated with these sins, even by having them committed in the country, in this city, or having ungodly legislation passed by Parliament, the Parliament that represents us, we are to confess the sin that is being committed. We're to bring it to God's notice. Of course, when we're doing that for the sake of others, there's this implied in it. We're seeking God's blessing. We're seeking that God would not leave us. We are seeking that God would do wonderful things for his name's sake, for the sake of his glory as he has revealed himself. You see, we want, surely, that many would be delivered from eternal destruction. We want many, though, to be so changed that they would live to God's glory in this world. Now, there's both things in it, but this should not be the least thing, that God would be glorified in a godly nation, that God would be glorified in the lives of people in our time. We need have no doubt but that the Lord will come at some time in future history and work on a scale that he has not worked yet. But notice this from Isaiah 48 at verse 11, where he says, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it." He will turn from his anger. "For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory to another." It's not the wicked that are to get glory, ultimately, though they get plenty of it, some of them, in our time. It's not Satan that is going to be the glorious person. He may have much success in our time. "I will not give my glory to another," is what the Lord is saying. He's going to have the victory. In a sense, Christ has had the victory already. And all the blessings that will come to the world are for the sake of that glorious victory that Christ has already accomplished. But there's further victories, through the powerful working of God's Spirit in our time. And so we should be praying. We should be pouring out our hearts in earnest prayer to God, and even asking that the Lord would give us grace to pray and to pray earnestly. Even if one would have a certain degree of earnestness at times, we should be asking that the Lord will give a greater degrees of power in prayer to his children. I mean, one reads of people like John Welch of Ayr in the around 1600, and I can't think just now who else I noticed that was also noted for getting up through the night and spending hours in prayer to God. Now, we might ask ourselves, is it that we lack grace? I don't mean absolutely, I mean in degree. Do we lack grace. Is that why we are not more earnest and much more earnest than we are, that the Lord would come and remain with us? Now, I'm not in referring to these men. I'm not suggesting that everybody has the strength physically to spend hours of the night in prayer. We need our sleep. God has given that as part of it's part of the way he has created us. We're not to waste time. And I'm sure it's possible to waste time in sleep. But on the other hand, we need to be fit to do what we have to do. But you see, let me quote to you one encouragement to pray, or one exhortation to pray, and that is in Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And see the blessing that is tied up with it. They shall prosper that love thee. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I should mention just in passing that peace there is not just what we would understand by peace. It's well-being, which of course includes peace in the sense that you would expect it to have. But pray for the good of Jerusalem. Pray for blessings for the church of God is what is referring to. Not the city as such, though. There's no doubt but that it needs prayer, like every other part of the world, but that there will be a blessing in the church of God, a blessing in the people of God, but that the church of God would be built up in spite of backslidings, in spite of the sin, in spite of the willfulness. That's what we're to be asking. Yes, we need grace to be asking, and we should be seeking that grace. And see again how the psalmist prays in Psalm 80, where we were singing, for instance, return and visit this thy vine. The vine here is used to describe the Israelites that were brought out of Egypt. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. That's in verse 8. And again in verse 14, there is the prayer, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. Turn us again at the end of the psalm. O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine. Show us favor, in other words. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. There are petitions for us to use. May we get grace to use them. May we be drawn to seek the Lord, to look to Christ Jesus. That's what we are called to. It's for his sake our souls will be saved. It's for the sake of Christ that the church will be built up, that the nation will be rescued from its present backslidings. And when things are as they are politically at the moment, we can only reflect that we can hardly expect a blessing when things are so dire spiritually. But we're not to focus on that for too long. We're to turn our mind to this, the power of the Lord to bless, the willingness of the Lord to bless sinners. And you see, when Jeremiah is pleading with the Lord, he says this, Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. I was commenting on Sabbath morning about God as creator. How much of it we find in the Bible, we find it here. And if God made the earth, and he did, then nothing is too hard for him. And there's an argument to use in prayer. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, bless us. May we take encouragement from thy word. May we know that nothing is too hard for thee. May we seek thee. May we plead earnestly for thy coming, for the coming of thy kingdom. O, look upon us in thine infinite mercy, that thou wouldst do us good, that thou wouldst turn many to righteousness, that thou wouldst bless thy truth among us as a congregation, that thou wouldst visit thine own church in all its parts, and show favor in exercising thy power. Do not leave this generation to itself. Grant that thy word would go forth with power, and that thou wouldst be exalted. Oh, do good and infinite mercy. Subdue sinners. May there be a willing people in our day of thy power. Oh, help us to pray. May we be pleading with thee. May we be in earnest with thee. May we be looking to thee to work and to work powerfully. Ah, grant to bless what was spoken in thy name this evening. Grant to be doing us good. Wash away our sin and go before us. Bless us and pardon us and keep us. Remember us as a nation. Deliver us from our difficulties. And grant to be working powerfully, bringing the people into contact with the truth, into real living contact with the truth. Come and bless us. Watch over us this evening and through the night and always. And draw us by thy grace, bring us at last to a better world. Pardon our sin and make us thankful. For Jesus' sake, amen.